Thank you, Sheriff, that number. Anybody needed a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, we came in, would like to have one. Wave your hand there. Brother Spital the Younger will bring you one. Anybody need one? Okay. Well, we're continuing our study in prayer today. Last week, we were considering the implications of God's sovereignty as it relates to the real purpose of prayer. That the real purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to shape my will to His. As we looked at that last week. And this morning, I want to consider, I think there's these three kind of almost random important aspects of how we practice our praying. I've posed them as three questions. We'll consider first, what are the conditions for powerful prayer? And secondly, who should pray? And thirdly, is it ever wrong to pray? Some of these are questions that that people have asked me. These are questions I've been asked like that in years gone by. And this, I'm going to spend about half our time or more on the first point. So if we get through the first point, you think, oh no, he's got two more points. I won't take quite as long with each of those, although you may still shudder. I don't know. But before we get into the topic for today, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take our time this morning and use it for your glory. Pray that you would help as we consider these ideas, these thoughts on prayer and its importance and how we participate in prayer, and that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, pray that you would allow our hearts to be tender to your instruction, that we might have our own wills shaped to yours, that we might better resemble your Son in our daily walk, and in the way we think, as well as the way we act. And Lord, now we ask also that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, might see themselves for what they are, and the plight in which they find themselves, and might turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin and for salvation in Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. First question is actually based on the last clause of James chapter 5, verse 16. What are the conditions for powerful prayer? James chapter 5, verse 16, the last clause says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, the King James says, "effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man." The King James does something unusual there, and it's a little out of step with the way it normally treats the original. I don't know if you're familiar with a translation called the Amplified Version of the Bible. It's a helpful one. What the Amplified is, it's about 2.5 times as long as other versions, because what it does, it takes words that may have 2 or 3 nuances of meaning, and it gives you all of them. It gives you several possible translations for a particular word. And so you may have a list of words where there's only one in the Greek. In this case, the King James has kind of followed that pattern, something it doesn't usually do. And it's taken one word in the Greek and translated it twice. It's a word in the Greek that means either effective or fervent. And so they've translated it both ways, as if there were two words there. And there's not. There's only one. And so when you read here, nobody left anything out. It's just the translators just gave you the primary meaning of the word, rather than giving you an alternative shading of the word as well that the King James has done. Neither is incorrect. All right? Neither is incorrect. But just so that you understand what happened here in this translation, I'm going to treat them as separate ideas, being effective and being fervent. Even though they both are ideas found in just that one word, I realize sometimes to translate a word properly, you've got to use more than one word to explain it, because there's not a one-for-one relationship between languages. This could be one of those times with its best way to do that. So let me take this as three conditions. Expressed in this one word. And so first of all, what James is saying here is that prayer must be effective. Our prayer must be effective. Our goal is for it to be effective, right? And effective, if we're going to If we're going to give a simple definition of what effective means, it's that which works. It accomplishes what it was intended to do. It was effective. It had the desired effect. And if we compare that to John 16, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus is giving some instruction on prayer, and it's part of what we looked at last Sunday, the prayer that we said last Sunday that works is the prayer that's consistent with God's will. First of all, as I said last week, and not to re-preach all that, but just to summarize it here in the outline, the Father's not obligated to do what I want. He's not obligated to do everything I ask Him to do. I am capable of asking Him to do things that would be foolish or inconsistent with His will. And I, frankly, have done exactly that from time to time. All right? And if you say you haven't, you're lying to me or you're not praying. Right? We are all capable of and prone to ask Him to do things that are not within His will. And He has already told us that He's not going to do those things. And so He's not obligated to do everything I demand. And furthermore, then, secondly, He is incapable of doing anything that's contrary to His own will. He always does everything according to His own will, right? Is that not what the Scriptures affirm over and over again? He's not capable of doing something that's inconsistent with His purposes, with His will. So any prayer that asks God to violate His will won't work. It's going to be ineffective, right? In that sense. And so, in other words, to state it positively, prayer, number three, must be according to the will of God. For prayer to be effective, it has to be according to the will of God. So that would be that basically effective prayer and prayer according to God's will are going to be synonyms. Because it can't be effective if it's not according to His will. And if it is according to His will, it can't help but be effective, right? Because He's going to do what He chooses to do. Because He's the sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, the Bible certainly teaches us to be persistent in our prayer, to pray without giving up. And probably the most, probably the best known passage that is used to teach that, is usually interpreted to teach that at least, is the parable that Jesus tells about the unjust judge and the importunate woman who comes to Him. And I'm not going to deal with that this morning. I'm going to deal with that all by itself later in our study. Okay? I'm going to handle that later as a separate concept. But the Bible does teach us to be persistent in our praying, to pray without giving up. But for our praying to be effective, it's not just about how persistent we are. It's about whether or not it's consistent with His will. If it's not consistent with His will, you can ask Him 1,000 times and the answer is still going to be no. Right? So we need to realize that. To be effectual, it's got to or effective to conform to the will of God. Now, if we take the other possible emphasis of the word, the other nuance that the King James translates as well, it uses fervency as a secondary meaning or a second condition for powerful prayer. It has to be fervent. Now, fervent doesn't mean intense. Although that's kind of the way we want it to mean. That's not what this word means. It's not about how intense it may be. And a lot of times we see this word here in the King James translation of this verse, and we think that that God will eventually do what you're asking Him to do if you'll just ask hard enough. And if He doesn't, then maybe you were lacking in fervency. I just wasn't fervent enough. You ever found yourself wondering that question? Okay, that's really not what this is getting to. The word, although it's related to that, the idea means specifically sincere or serious. You know, a lot of times people ask God to do things they really ought to be doing themselves. James mentions the hypocrisy of doing that. If we back up to chapter 2, go back to chapter 2 here in James' epistle and look at verses 15 and 16. Well, let's read verse 14 in the context as well. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, he is not arguing that we're saved by our works. But what he is saying is your faith is going to be demonstrated by the way you live. And you may say you have faith, but if nobody can see it in the way you live and the choices you make, what good is it? Is it even genuine? And he goes on to explain that if a brother or sister, to illustrate it, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, he's not saying, sometimes we'll read that and say, well, it doesn't do any good to just command you. Put on some clothes, get something to eat. The point that he's saying here is if you see a brother or sister, and he's talking about a fellow believer, that's our primary focus here. If you see a fellow believer who has inadequate clothing and inadequate provision, and all you do is say, I'll pray for you that God will give you what you need, and you don't actually do something to help, have you really done them any good? Now, it may be you don't have the means to help, in which case you are not obligated to help if you don't have the means. But sometimes we're praying that God will do something I could have done. God, take care of this person because I want to keep what I got. God, take care of the missionaries, but don't ask me to give anything. Coming up on a missions emphasis here in just the next 2 weeks. God, send somebody to the field, just don't ask me to go. Right? God, save my neighbor, but don't expect me to tell them the gospel. You know, first of all, as I've stated here, to be fervent or sincere and serious, we must not ask God to do something we should be doing or that we should do. And to state it positively, it implies, to be fervent in prayer implies that when we ask God to act, we should expect to be involved. We should expect to be involved. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers into his field? And then just a few verses later, he says, go. Right? We can pray for God to send laborers and God to support the laborers he sends, but if we're not willing to contribute, there's an inconsistency there. And so a third condition for powerful prayer, besides being effective and fervent, taking them as separate conditions, it must be offered, it says, by a righteous man. And again, the word man should be taken generically for human being, a descendant of Adam, not specifically, not gender specific there. The Greeks use it the same way, classical traditional English would have before the politically correct mania struck, right? This is not derogatory to women in any way. But it's just stating as a general sense that all humans have this responsibility as a righteous person, a righteous man. And so the question comes into, you qualify. Now, I mean, any person who has trusted Christ as Savior has been counted righteous on the basis of his righteousness attributed to you, right? His righteousness has been attributed to you. Your sin has been attributed to his account. And he's paid that so you can be considered righteous. That's how God can justify someone who is not actually, experientially righteous. Is that what he means? If that's what he means, then he means simply that the prayer of any believer in Christ, because every believer in Christ has been constituted righteous. I don't think that's the best way we should understand this here because of the context. The entire letter of James is about how Christians live and whether we are living righteously or not. And in the context of this particular section, he's speaking of the consequences of sin in the life of a believer and the necessity for confession for release from chastening. He's distinguishing within the letter, and even in this specific context of chapter 5, he's distinguishing between disobedient believers and righteous believers. And so I think we need to understand that's a distinction he's making here when he says the effective, fervent prayer, if you will, of a righteous person or a righteous man. This is talking about experiential righteousness, that righteousness which is visible by the way we act, the way we talk, the way we treat other people. And so if that's what he means, I believe it is what he means here, righteousness then, number one, requires obedience to God's will. It's demonstrated through my obedience. I know I'm not perfectly obedient. It doesn't mean sinless. John writes on that, and in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's writing to believers, and including himself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But then he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And again, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, I've said before, to be faithful and just, we expect it to say, if we confess our sin, he's merciful and kind. But he doesn't say that. He's faithful and just. It is an evidence of God's faithfulness and God's justice to forgive our sins when we confess, because it's already been paid for in Jesus Christ. It would be unjust for him to then hold us to account for the sin we've confessed if it's already been paid for in Christ. He'd be double jeopardy. He'd be imposing the penalty twice. And so it's his justice that guarantees our forgiveness in Christ if we confess our sin. And so righteousness is defined in the life of the believer as obeying him. And when we disobey, we are not acting righteously, and we have committed sin that needs to be confessed. We haven't lost our salvation, but we've lost our fellowship with him, and it needs to be confessed to restore us. So righteousness requires obedience to God's will. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It requires this, secondly, repentant faith. When sin is recognized, when I look in the mirror I look in the mirror that is God's word, James uses that figure too. He says the Bible is the word of God is a mirror to show me what I am. I guarantee you all looked in a mirror before you came to church today. I can tell, because you don't look like you did when you first got up, and I didn't see you when you first got up, but I'm expecting that's true, right? And if all you did is look in the mirror and say, good enough, okay, then it didn't do you any good to look in the mirror. You may as well not have, right? The fact is, you stop for a minute to fix something. Shave, comb your hair, something, all right? Even if my tie's not straight, but it was when I left the house, all right? You looked at it and you fixed something, and James talks about that. If you look at it and you go your way and you don't do anything about it, then it hasn't done you any good. This is all within this letter. And so, if you look in the mirror that is God's Word and you say, wait a minute, there's something about my life that doesn't measure up, that's not reflecting Christ to others, then do something about it so that it will. Get out the brush and fix your hair or whatever. You know, I don't have a whole lot to worry about, but you understand. That's repentant faith. Fixing it. Now, there are a lot of people who expect their prayers to accomplish much, in the words of James 5:16b. They expect their prayers to accomplish much, but they're not effective in their praying, according to God's will. They're not really fervent and serious-minded about their praying, and they're really not righteous in their living. In which case, they shouldn't be surprised when it looks like God's really not listening very much. But if those three are met, what if you have been praying, as far as you know, within the will of God? You've been serious and focused and sincere in your prayer, and you've been doing your best to live for the Lord and repent of sin. What does it mean, accomplish much? The prayer that can accomplish much. You know, sometimes when we complain that our prayers have gone unanswered, it may be that we think accomplishing much means he'll give me what I want. It'll accomplish my will. It'll make God do what I've asked of him, or maybe it'll make him fix my problems, whatever they may be. And so accomplishing, we got to understand, as we've said before, that accomplishing much does not mean that prayer will do what I demand. Again, because I'm capable of expecting something God hasn't promised. It doesn't necessarily mean he's going to fix everything. It doesn't mean that I'm necessarily asking outside the will of God, but sometimes I'm asking for something he hasn't promised to do. You know, you're not capable, no matter what you've done, or how righteous you've been, or how sincerely you've tried to pray, you're not capable of binding God to do your will. He's not a genie in a lamp who wears shackles so that he has to do what the master tells him. His master is the Father, not you. And the truth is, a righteous person's not going to want that. Doesn't want to be able to order him around and make him be your slave under your command. So what are the results that are promised? Now, I don't have time to fully develop what all James says in chapter 5 here because I've got some other things I want to touch on today. But in verses 14 to 16, this context right here, the immediate context, is generally misunderstood. James asks, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I'll tell you, most people treat this as if it's a recipe for bringing healing to the sick. If the sick person will believe enough, and if the person praying will believe sufficiently, have sufficient faith, then the sick person can be delivered from their illness. But I think we need to recognize James in this context is talking about the consequences of sin. The whole discussion of this sickness and forgiveness and the calling of the elders to pray and so on is summarized in verse 16 when he says, confess your sins to one another. That's what the therefore means he's summarizing. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, and the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I believe that James is not here telling us this. If somebody's sick, all they need to do, you've tried everything else, call for the elders, ask the elders to pray for you, and you'll be delivered if they anoint you with oil. And it's almost a shamanistic approach to prayer. And I don't think that's what James is teaching here. That's absolutely foreign to anything else in the New Testament. And I don't think there's some new trick that we need to learn here in order to have, bring healing. I think he's talking about the fact that when a person gets out of step with the Lord and is living in disobedience, God sometimes sends sickness as chastisement. And if this person is sick and recognizes that there's sin that's unconfessed, and he calls to the Lord and he calls for the pastor to come, because he has some sin he has to get off his chest. I don't believe confessing to a priest is the point. I believe it's confessing to God, but sometimes we need to recognize we've sinned against one another. And we need to confess to the person we've wronged, that we've wronged them. And when we've done that, and we go to the Lord for forgiveness, he'll forgive our sins. And whether or not this means we'll be healed of the sickness, it does mean we'll be raised up, because we've been released. We'll be raised up at the last day because our sins are forgiven. And so I don't think this is necessary. I think it's generally misunderstood. And so I don't like to get involved in the what strikes me as Christian mysticism, almost spiritism, as if we've got some special oil we pour on somebody's head, and if the right guys lay their hands on them and people believe enough, they're guaranteed they're going to get better. Sometimes the way better is through death. Because the only way we're ever fully healed is in the resurrection. Right? I wasn't going to be able to anoint Mattie Thompson with oil and have her get up out of her chair and be better. She's better now because she's with the Lord. And all those illnesses, all those weaknesses are now behind her. Okay? God sometimes in his mercy does see fit to heal. Jesus proved that when he was here. in his earthly ministry. He proved his authority over sickness and death. But that's not the way he normally functions. And ultimately, we're all going to die. And that's better than living forever like this, right? You know, I wear this silly bracelet here because I've got two artificial heart valves and I have to take Coumadin and I have to go in every 4 or 5 weeks to make sure my numbers are right, because if my blood gets too thin, I'll bleed to death. If my blood gets too isn't thin enough, it'll clot around the valves and there's no recovery from that. So I got to monitor that for the rest of my life, and I would really not like to do that forever. Okay. There will come a time when the Lord will call me home. And it may be because something clots around my valves or something else happens. I don't know what will happen. There will come a time when he'll call me home. And at that point, I will no longer have to worry about any of that stuff. And there's no amount of olive oil you can pour on my head that's going to fix those valves and replace them with the originals. Right? I don't want the originals back. They were damaged by that infection. So Sherry has to tolerate with hearing my valves click from across the room when we're both sitting there reading and it's quiet in the house. Right? She says, it's okay. It means it's working. Now, sorry about the personal illustration, but you get my point. I'm not asking for that, and I wouldn't ask God to do that, because even if he fixed my heart, I still got taxes and politics to deal with, and that drives me nuts too. Okay? One of these days, he's going to deliver us from all of this. 2 weeks ago this Tuesday, he delivered Mady Thompson. Last Wednesday, he delivered Dawn Shaler. Okay? Others of us have loved ones he's already delivered. And so it's not punishment when he delivers us to glory. It's a promotion. And so sometimes I think we're trying to accomplish the wrong things when we go to prayer. And we say, well, I prayed and I prayed and I did this and I did that and it didn't work. It didn't accomplish. I may be trying to accomplish the wrong things. And we need to recognize that. James here is talking about the consequences of sin. And sometimes sickness... Now, not all sickness is because of that. Sometimes we get sick just because we live in a sin-cursed world and our bodies wear out. But there are times when sickness can be the chastening of God. And if a person is sick and they think, you know what, it's probably because of this, they may be right. And they may have sin they need to confess. And it's possible through that confession of sin to God and to whoever they've wronged, that God can deliver them from the sickness and they'll get over that. And that may be what James is talking about. Or he may be talking about our ultimate deliverance in the resurrection. So what I've said here is what it doesn't do. But number two, it includes the forgiveness of sins. This availing much or accomplishing much, it includes the forgiveness of sins. And I've got to tell you, having God forgive my sins is a bigger deal than having him fix my heart. Because forgiving my sins is a permanent thing, right? Includes forgiveness of sins. It also includes the idea of the satisfaction of God's discipline, because I've responded properly, because he's been talking about those who have sinned and need restoration. The satisfaction of God's discipline. And I've cited Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 as a parallel passage here because it talks about the chastening of God there. Now I want to move away from this passage in James and consider a couple passages in Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul is introducing his letter here and telling them that he's praying for them. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now turn a couple pages to chapter 3, Philippians 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so I would suggest, on the basis of these two passages, without trying to unpack all that right now, that a third thing that this a prayer accomplishes, or the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish, is it includes making you more intimately acquainted with God. It makes you more intimately acquainted with God. That's what Paul's getting at in Philippians and all in those passages. To know God better. In Luke chapter 22, verse 46, Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you not enter into temptation. It's in that context that he said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. It's a paragraph there where Paul calls on believers to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He then describes our conflict as not against flesh and blood, but against spirits. It's a spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. There are spiritual beings seeking our destruction. And in doing that combat, he tells us what we need is to put on the whole armor of God. You're familiar with that passage, to put on the whole armor of God. And once we've got that armor on, we're to take our stand. But we sometimes don't read the last verse of the paragraph. We get to that point and we forget to read the next verse, verse 18, with which he concludes it. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Four times he speaks of prayer in that verse. So we put on the armor, we take our stand, and we pray. And so the purpose of prayer here, the effect that that prayer can have, is it can accomplish being strengthened in your spiritual warfare. It results in your being strengthened in your spiritual warfare, fifthly. So when God says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, he means it, but so often we're trying to accomplish the wrong things. And so it feels like it's not accomplishing anything because it's not accomplishing what I kind of wanted it to do. And I'm not really looking at what it's accomplishing in changing me. It does not mean we should not ever ask him for material or temporal matters. It's perfectly appropriate to ask for deliverance for the sick, to ask for provision for the poor, to ask for mercy and safety for the traveler, for deliverance from the oppressed. It's appropriate to ask for those things. But understand, God hasn't necessarily promised to do those things in any given context. Never forget, fella I know that was getting ready to head out across country on a road trip. It wasn't clear across the country. It was only about a six-hour drive. But he had a guest preacher with him. And as they were getting ready, he said, let's pray before we hit the road. And as they go to prayer, he said, it was a guest preacher that was praying for them as they go. And he prayed, Lord, the road's a dangerous place. And probably today, somebody's going to be in an accident and die on this highway. And if that has to be true, let it be us, because we're ready to go. The guy driving said, I wanted to choke. So that wasn't exactly what I wanted him to pray. But you understand that that's a prayer of great confidence. Lord, we've got someplace we want to go. We believe we're going for your purposes, but if somebody's got to die, we're ready to go. Are we Are we confident enough to make that prayer ours? We may be trying to accomplish the wrong things. We can ask God for safety. We can ask God for those things, but we need to temper those requests with the qualification, not my will, but yours be done. There are some things he's promised that we can pray with great confidence. He's promised victory over temptation. He's promised wisdom to make godly choices. He's promised spiritual enlightenment that we'll be able to understand his word and more consistency to obey. He's promised boldness to witness the truth of the gospel to the saving of the lost. Are those the things we're trying to accomplish? Are we trying to get him to fix my problems, or fix something else for me? I think our, as one writer put it, our public prayers are often amount to little more than asking God to intervene in those circumstances of life that cause me fear, instead of asking him to make me better. When the early church was persecuted, and when I say better, I mean a better person, better representative of Christ. When the early church was persecuted, they went to prayer, but they didn't pray for deliverance from persecution. In Acts chapter 4:29, what they asked for instead was boldness to preach, in spite of the persecution. And I think a principle for us to learn there is that instead of praying so much for deliverance from circumstances, we should be praying for victory over those circumstances, so that we can come through it with our faith intact, still standing for Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. I know you're relieved to know that I promised to go quicker through these. Who should pray? Who should pray? Several of the principles here I've already developed. I'm not going to elaborate on a lot this morning. I think I can affirm without fear of contradiction that every Christian should pray. Every Christian should pray. Each one of us should include prayer as an integral part of our regularly scheduled personal devotions, some time in prayer. A second thing I think we can affirm, too, is that Christian families should pray. And I'm not taking you to scriptures that prove these things. I've done that before. I'd recommend more than just a cursory prayer at mealtime in thanks for the food God's provided. And the truth is, that doesn't happen real often in a lot of homes because people's schedules are so busy, families don't always gather for meals. And so we need to be spending some time in prayer together, even if it's just when we sit down to eat. But generally, there should be a little more than that. But what we're focusing on in our study is that churches need to pray together. Churches need to pray together, let us see. In Acts chapter 1, let's go there briefly. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This was the first, if you will, it's the first official gathering of the group that would become the church as the Holy Spirit is poured out that day. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so what I want us to see, I mean, it's going to turn into a business meeting here in just a minute, but as this meeting started, what was it primarily? It was a prayer meeting. It wasn't a preaching service. The first meeting of the early church was a prayer meeting that after prayer turned into a business meeting as Peter proposed that we elect someone from our own number to replace Judas, who had betrayed Christ, and Matthias was selected. But what I want us to notice is not the business part, but the prayer part. Notice first that this group that was gathered for prayer included both men and women. Don't miss that. This was a mixed genders. They were not segregated by gender. It included both men and women that were there. It included both mature Christians and new converts. You've got the apostles that are listed there, but it also mentions Jesus' brothers. And we know from just a few chapters, but if we back up into the Gospel of John chapter 7, we know that his brothers didn't believe in him until after his resurrection, and his resurrection was less than 2 months ago. This is the day of Pentecost. The 50th day after Passover, he was crucified on Passover, so it's only been 50 days. It's less than 2 months. And so sometime during that intervening period, his brothers had come to know him as their Savior, not just their brother. Those are the sons of Mary and Joseph, born after Jesus was, his half-brothers. They had come to faith in him later. So these guys are all, they're new converts. So this is a prayer meeting that's not just the seasoned veterans who are the disciples. It's also the women, and it's also some new converts who were his brothers that are mentioned there. And included among this group, there were the respected and the obscure. We're told that there were, Luke tells us there are about 120 up there for this meeting. We don't know who they all were. He certainly didn't give us all the names. The respected and the obscure. Some of these names of the apostles you barely recognize because you hear so little about them in the Gospels. The one name that I think is interesting there is Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, because he was called that because the Zealots was a band of people who were basically insurrectionists. And it's very possible that it was that group to which Barabbas had belonged, because that was his crime for which he had been arrested, was insurrection. And so this Judas may have been part of that group who were trying to fight off the Romans. And along with them, he's working side by side with Matthew, who had been a tax collector and a collaborator with the Romans. That's a mixed group that had gathered there. They weren't unified because they were following a particular pastor. They weren't unified because they were part of a particular church program or because of their budget or anything else. That what bound them together was prayer, that God would provide what he had promised, what they would need to accomplish the work with which Christ had entrusted them. And I would suggest from this that we learn that not only do you need personal time in prayer and family time in prayer, every Christian ought to belong to a local church and participate in the prayer of that church, the prayer ministry of that church. I realize your schedule may prevent you from attending prayer meeting, but you can't use that as an excuse for not participating in the prayer ministry of the church. The chairman of our deacons got up this morning and announced that we were canceling our Wednesday night prayer service. Let me suggest something. Let me ask you this. We're not going to do this. Just imagine it so you don't actually respond. But let's say I were going to put that to a vote today. And if you were going to vote whether or not we should continue our Wednesday night prayer meeting, you should stand. But before I call for you to stand, I say, if you haven't attended in the last 3 months, don't stand. What do you think the chances are the vote would be in favor of keeping it going? If only those who have been here in the last 3 months are allowed to cast a vote because everybody else already voted by not coming. I don't think we're likely to continue having that meeting. Now, I'm not going to put that to that kind of a vote because I think the meeting's important, even if only a few of us come. Because I think it's a vital part of the church. But there are a lot of folks in the church who would be upset if Mike's announcement this morning had been true. And some of them haven't been to prayer meeting in years. You want us to remember your requests. You want to send your requests in. You want them on the prayer sheet. You want the church to pray for them. You just don't want to participate. Some just can't be bothered to participate. And I got to tell you, I find that a little inconsistent. To avoid saying hypocritical. Who should pray? You should. On your own, with your family, and with the church at some point. Now, our Wednesday night prayer meeting is a prayer meeting. We spend at least 30 minutes in prayer on Wednesday night. We pray for missionaries, we mention our requests, we break up in small groups, and we pray. And for folks who think that church needs to be 45 minutes of preaching, and that's not really a service, that's going to feel like a lot of work. And it's going to feel really personal because you're involved. Because a lot of folks would rather just come and sit and listen in a church service. But the church needs a regularly designated time to gather for the express purpose of praying together. And so I intend to keep that going until it's down to just me. And then I'll just do it whenever I feel like it instead of meeting in here by myself on a Wednesday night. Okay. Third point I want us to consider is a question I was actually asked a few years back. Actually, many years back is when I was in Pennsylvania. Is it ever wrong to pray? Now, by this point, I hope you'll agree that it's vital to the Christian life. It's vital to the life and ministry of the church. It is among, at least, the most important things we can do. But I would suggest there are times when praying might be wrong, or inappropriate at least. Because when you're asking God to show you His will about a matter, there comes a point when His will ought to be clear, and to continue praying about it is actually arguing with Him because you really don't want to do what you know you should do. And at that point, it's no longer appropriate to keep praying. Let me illustrate this, and I'm going to go quickly. We're not going to turn to these passages with three events in the life of Joshua that I think help illustrate this. First of all, it's wrong to pray when God's instructions are clear. Joshua chapter 3. In this passage, it's the account of Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. Joshua has been given leadership of the people. Moses has died. Here they are camped on the wrong side of the Jordan River. They're going to have to get across the river, and the river's at flood stage. There's no bridge. It's too deep to ford. What's he going to do? He doesn't know what he's going to have to do. He's got about 2 million people plus their livestock. He's got to get them across the river. This is a big responsibility. It's a big job. And the Lord comes to him and gives him some instructions. And the instructions sound a little weird. Tell the priests to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, the guys who are supposed to carry it, on their shoulders, on the poles, the way they're supposed to, and you tell them to start marching. And when they get to the river, keep walking. Tell everybody else to line up behind them. Give them about a half a mile's lead. He tells them how far. It's about a half a mile. And you follow them. Some of the priests should be playing the trumpets, the ram's horns. And you just follow them. And when the priests get into the river, when they get in the middle, they're supposed to stand there until everybody gets across the other side. Okay. And so Joshua goes, he tells everybody, okay, here's the plan. You guys, the Kohathites, you're responsible for the ark. You pick it up and you head toward the river. Everybody else, you let them get about half a mile ahead of you, and I'll tell you when to go, and you start marching. Line up. Let's go. Now, if I'm one of the priests carrying the ark, I get a little nervous when my feet get wet when I walk into the river. And what God says happened is that when they stepped into the water, He cut off the waters of the Jordan River. But He tells us geographically where that happened, near the city of Adam. The city of Adam was 40 miles north. 40 miles north. You can't see that far. And what happened? All that water between there and the Dead Sea, it's still flowing. He caused that to stop up there, and all this water has to go. So the priests are walking in the edge of the water all the way to the middle of the river. Because the water is just receding. The water level's dropping as the water goes by. They have to walk in the edge of the water all the way. The priests walked with wet feet all the way to the middle. And when they got out there, everybody else is following along about a half mile back. By the time they get there, the ground's dry. That's a miracle. It wasn't muddy, it was dry. So they didn't have to track all the mud across there. So they go all the way across. The priests are just standing there in the middle of the river. Not sure what happened and hoping it lasts. Now, I got to tell you, praying for God to do something miraculous is no longer appropriate. He's already told them what He's going to do. If you're praying, Lord, help me trust You, I'm scared to death, that's okay. But praying for instructions is wrong because He's already told them what to do. It's okay to pray for courage, how I put it here. Prayer for courage to obey can be appropriate. Praying for instruction can amount to unbelief. A second time when it may be inappropriate to pray that's related to that one is when your responsibility is known. When your responsibility is known. If we back up to the first chapter of Joshua, God gave Joshua some instructions, and in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, He said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So God told Joshua, "You're in charge. Take this book, study it, do what it says, and you'll prosper and be successful." As far as Joshua knows, that's the only instruction he's going to get. Now here they are on the far side of Jordan, and he's wondering what they're supposed to do. He gets them across the river the way God said, Then he does something God told him to do. As soon as he got him there, he has all the men in the camp be circumcised. Hadn't happened when they were on the other side of the Jordan for the 40 years they were wandering. Moses hadn't had that done. And so God said, now that you're here, they need to be circumcised and consecrated for the work that I've given them to do. That's generally not the smartest tactical thing to do for a general. You march your army into enemy territory, and then you incapacitate the army for a week. That's tactically probably not the best plan. And if I'm Joshua, I'm a little concerned maybe. But Joshua does it. Now, Joshua doesn't have to be circumcised. He was circumcised when he was younger back in Egypt. Because he's old. He and Caleb are the only ones of that generation still alive. So he's not back in the tent recovering like everybody else. And so he's got to come up with a plan to attack the first city. God brought him across the river against the city of Jericho. And so he's got to come up with a plan for that. So he's standing on the hill overlooking Jericho trying to figure out what to do. And while he's standing there, the Lord comes to him in person with his sword drawn. You know, if Joshua had been back in his tent praying for instruction, he'd never met the Lord that day. But the Lord was out there where Joshua belonged if he's trying to plan what he's supposed to do. And then God gave him instructions. He hadn't promised him instructions. He had told him to study the book. But here he gives him instructions. These instructions are almost as outlandish as the ones about walking into the river. Essentially, it's march around the city until the walls fall down. Okay. All the gold, burn everything except the gold and silver. Take the gold and silver, put it in the treasury for the building of the tabernacle, for the financing of the tabernacle. But burn everything else in this city. I'll let you keep other stuff when you conquer other cities, but this first city, it all comes to me, God says. Gold and silver goes into the treasury. So they do what they're told. And at the end, they succeed and Jericho falls. And so to pray, Lord, what do we do about this city? I don't like those plans. Can't you come up with another plan? That's kind of disobedient, isn't it? When your responsibility is known. You know, I believe the principle here is that God will never give you further guidance if you're not obeying what you already know you're supposed to do. God told Joshua to conquer the place. And so Joshua's working on a plan. And so you say, okay, but if you're familiar with the story of Joshua, then you're saying, okay, well, what happened in the next chapter? After Jericho fell, he saw Ai was a little city over there, and he decided to just send 3,000 men over to Ai, and they got whipped. 36 men were killed. And they come back because he didn't pray, right? That's what some have said. He should have prayed and asked God for instructions. God didn't tell him he was going to give him any more instructions. And the reason they lost at Ai wasn't because he didn't pray. It was because they didn't obey. God told him what they were supposed to do with the gold and silver out of Jericho, and one guy sneaks some out into his tent, and Joshua didn't catch him because he wasn't careful enough to make sure that didn't happen. And Achan was caught with stuff in his tent, and God didn't even tell him who it was. He says, somebody disobeyed. You need to find it and fix it. The reason I know the loss in Ai wasn't because he didn't pray, is because when he is praying, when he comes back to the tent and say, Lord, you've broken your promise, and we're defeated, and 36 men lost their lives, what are we supposed to do? God says, what are you doing on your face? Get up and fix the problem. He says that twice in chapter 7, verse 10 and verse 13. Rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face? I'm convinced that had Joshua obeyed in Jericho and made sure that everybody obeyed in Jericho, any battle plan would have succeeded against Ai. And because he didn't obey in Jericho, there was no battle plan that could succeed in Ai. Nothing was going to work. So prayer is wrong when it's a substitute for obedience, thirdly. It's wrong when it's a substitute for obedience. We must not ask God to make exceptions to his instructions on my account. When I know what I'm supposed to do and say, yes, Lord, but, then it's wrong to pray. We must not ask God for guidance while failing to obey something we know we're supposed to do. And thirdly, we must not blame God for our problems while we're tolerating sin in our own lives. Or in the lives for those for whom we are responsible, as in the case of Eli with his sons who were priests. Let me summarize all this by backing up in our study to the study on the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. There are several facets to answer the question, how are we to pray, and our practice in prayer, first of all, by maintaining our relationship to others and to God. We talked about that. Our Father, maintaining our relationship to others and to God. Fulfilling our responsibility to honor God, to further His kingdom, and to do His will. To honor God. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To honor God, to further His kingdom, and to do His will. And thirdly, then, let us see, by submitting our requests according to God's will. God ordained prayer as a means, first, to help us grow in Him. First, to help us grow in Him. Second, to help us communicate with Him. And third, to help us depend upon Him. Those are the three reasons God given us prayer: to help us grow in Him, to help us communicate with Him, and to help us depend upon Him. In this way, we learn to pray for those things God intends to give as He bends my will to His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful in applying it in our lives. Forgive us for attempts that we've made to manipulate You through our prayers, for our own failure to be really serious about and fervent in our praying. And Lord, I pray that we might truly try to accomplish in our prayers the things You want to accomplish as our wills are shaped to Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn.